The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
How are we? We good? Okay, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab them. Galatians chapter 4. It's good to be home, and good to be home for a bit. I'm going to have Lee Lewis come out here and join me, and I'll explain why. About 10 years ago, I sat down with the deacons of Highland Village First Baptist Church, which is this place, surprise, and I had already had several meetings with the personnel committee, as it was called, and I was sitting down with the deacons of the church, and they were kind of wondering where I thought we were going and what my heart was, and so we met at the Village Grill, right across the street here, and if you live in the area, they used to put butcher paper down over their tables, and there were crayons there, and so I picked up a crayon, and I drew a circle and kind of wrote FBC on it. I had to get my letters right, and then I drew a bunch of lines out from there and said my hope would be that God would do something significantly bigger than just this, but that we might be used to actually plant a lot of other churches, that really our heart would be for DFW and not just for ourselves. Our heart would be for the kingdom of God, and not ultimately just to build one big church, but to build up the church in the Metroplex and to the ends of the earth. And so it's fun for me, it's a joy for me to look back now after 10 years and see how God's answered that prayer with church plants really in Coppell, in Fort Worth, in Keller, in Little Elm, in Frisco, and then our campuses in Denton and in Dallas. I mean, God really heard that prayer and answered that prayer, and then per your vote, 2-3 weeks ago now, to the tune of 97% to move ahead with the Fort Worth campus, we'll be adding a Fort Worth campus with dozens of young men now in the pipeline to plant churches in and around Dallas. And I'm not saying anything of really our work overseas or our work with other churches around the United States. That's just what's flowed distinctively out of the Village Church. And so Lee's up here today because Lee is going to be the campus pastor of our Fort Worth campus. And in our ecclesiology and how we do church, if you are a campus pastor, you are an elder. Not just over that campus, but really a part of the elder board that governs the entire Village Church in its different campuses and in its overall direction and care. And so per our constitution and bylaws, per our agreement with those of you who are members, I need to present Lee to you and give you 30 days to give me a biblical reason why he's not qualified for the position. Now, I want to be fair and straight and all of that. Not what your gut is, not what you think, all right? That's not what I need you to email me. I need you to email me out of 1 Timothy or Titus, which is where the list of what a elder is. And if you know of something in Lee's life that disqualifies him, we need to know. Now, I've known Lee since college. We went to college together. He is a ferocious man of God. Has been on staff with us for quite some time. I've sat in on a lot of very difficult meetings, not with Lee or because of Lee, but with some of you with Lee. He's one of our best biblical counselors, has responded to crisis in many of your lives, and there is no hitch in my spirit whatsoever that God won't use Lee mightily out in Fort Worth. He loves his wife well. He loves his sons well. Loves his baby girl well. I have no hitch in me about whether or not Lee Lewis can do this job, not just out in Fort Worth, but actually sit among the elder room and have a voice and influence and not be afraid to kind of push a little bit and receive a little bit. And so I'm grateful to have him. So you are on the clock as of now, 30 days to get back. And now that you know we've known him since college, you're going to have to like go high school or so. When we were in junior high one time, so maybe you know a dark side of his life that we don't know. If you do, that's what this is for. We've tested and vetted and known Lee a long time. Think he's a tremendous man of God. So will you join me in praying for him? Then we're going to get to work. All right. Jesus, I thank you for Lee. I thank you that you saved him. I thank you that his daddy loves you and taught him early what it looked like to love you, to be a man after your own heart. I thank you that his dad loved you and modeled for Lee's dad. And so I thank you he comes from a legacy of faith, a legacy that he is now laying for his own sons and for his daughter, and that he's extending to his wife. And so I thank you how you've cared for him. I know he has gone through seasons of tremendous suffering, and he's gone through seasons of tremendous blessing, and he's been found faithful in both. And so I thank you for that. I pray for favor with you and with men as he assembles his team, as he prepares to roll out, God, that you might really bless the works of his hands, and that you would sovereignly guide decisions that are made and moves that are made, everything from selling of house to buying new house to moving family to identification of schools, and on we could go, Jesus. Just pray a prayer blessing over him and his family. We love you. It's for your beautiful name. Amen. All right, brother. Love you. All right. Yeah, you can do that. In 1998, I don't remember what month it was, but on the cover of Christianity Today, there was a picture of the Dallas skyline, okay? We have a bit of a distinct skyline. It's not overly spectacular, but it's distinct. And so on the cover of Christianity Today was the skyline of DFW, and the title across the skyline was "The Center of the Evangelical World." All right, now you can Google this and look at the picture, and the feature article in that magazine was that statistically that we are, DFW legitimately is the buckle of the Bible Belt. In that there are more large churches here, there are more nonprofit Christian-based ministries based here than really anywhere else in the South. And that although the Bible Belt's extensive and there are a lot of cities that would love to vie for church on every corner, when it comes to the actual numerics of it, we dominate. All right, yet another thing for us to be proud of, all right? And so needless to say, when I was getting ready to graduate and figuring out where I wanted to go and what I wanted to do, I wanted to be anywhere except the center of the evangelical world. Now let me tell you why. Because in my understanding at that time, all right, I wanted to be on the front lines, all right? My personality is not, I want to sit in a lawn chair and sip Spurgeon and pray for those who are getting mauled out there. I wanted to be in the trenches, wanted to be in the fight. I wanted to go where it might be hostile, that people would be antagonistic towards the gospel, that it'd be secular, and we might see God do something spectacular among a people that are not warm to him or have any real desire to know him. And so that's where my mind was, and that's where my heart was, and this is the last place I wanted to be. And it's not that I have a problem with Dallas. Dallas is a weird joint, man, but I didn't have a problem with Dallas per se, but more this reality that there's churches everywhere. You don't have to look far to find a place to go to church, all right? That's not true about a lot of other cities in the U.S., And so that, I kind of wanted to go there because I viewed that as the front lines. And so a friend of mine who was at this church, a member of this church, asked me to turn in my resume to this church. And so she was on the board of directors of the nonprofit organization I was running. And so I felt, oh no, because I didn't really want to come here, but I knew I needed to honor her. And so I started the process with our search team at the time. And it just became evident after a while that this is where God was leading and this is where he was taking us as a family. And because I was trying not to get the job and couldn't figure out how to do it. You know, I was like, here's where I am theologically. Here's where I think you're doing church wrong. You don't usually get to tell a First Baptist church what they're doing wrong and have them go, excellent, why don't you come on board, all right? And so the fact that that kept progressing despite what I was saying was a visible sign that God was wooing us up here. And so we got here, and there have been some things I've learned since I was 28. And and coming into the center of the evangelical world. And I want to show you that I honestly believe that what we're doing here is far more frontline ministry than maybe some over-secularized places. And look right at me, you might be in far more danger than they are in more secularized places. I'll let the text preach, man. I don't have to. Let's go. Galatians 4, we'll pick it up in verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, so this is pre-conversion to Christ, pre-salvation, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. Now, I've got to stop there. We're going to spend a bulk of our time in these first three or four verses, but notice that Paul will not relent for even a second against the notion that we are in some way sufficient for our own salvation. He's not even going to give them that you found God. He's like, rather, he found you. So again, he's attacking their self-righteousness subversively, literally in almost every sentence of this book. He'll concede nothing. He gives no ground for you and me to believe that our salvation, our justification, our right standing before God has anything to do with us, but rather has everything to do with him. And he does it blatantly, and sometimes he does it subversively, and we just watched him do it subversively. That you found God. Rather, I don't want you to take that and believe it, he found you. Now, let's look at it again. I need you to see this full sentence. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to once to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Now, Paul's creating really, for me, one of the most terrifying passages of Scripture in the Bible, because here's what he just said, that the Galatians, before they were converted to Jesus Christ, were enslaved to what he calls elementary principles, or gods that are not gods. Now, what we know about that phrase, elementary principles, is it's a reference to demonic spiritual forces. So that behind in the ancient world, that they attributed to the elements of nature kind of a spiritual force that needed to be appeased in order to get what you want from that spiritual force. So if you were a farmer and you needed rain, you would need to appease the god that controlled the rain in order to make it rain. And if you were going to go on a trip via sea, then you wanted to appease Poseidon so that you would get there safely. If you wanted to become pregnant, you'd go to the fertility god. If you wanted to get married, you'd go to Aphrodite. If you wanted to, and you would make these sacrifices and you would take part in these kind of rituals to get from that god whatever you wanted from that god. And Paul's saying these gods are not gods. They're elementary principles, which means, now this is important, that there are spiritual forces, powerful spiritual forces behind our idols. Behind our idols. Now, the reality is that and Paul's pointing this out, that these spiritual powers cannot deliver what they promise. And they cannot deliver what they promise because ultimately they are not sovereign and all-powerful. They can only do what they're allowed to do. So Hollywood is just absolutely, they find the idea of demonic and haunting and ghost to be a subject that they should just never let go of. All right? I mean, it's just like, how many Friday the 13th did they make? Like, seriously, I tried to Google it. There's so many, I couldn't even. There's not a number, all right? Friday the 13th, infinity. It's just that little symbol now, right? We love, now, and then they're starting to do the same with this Paranormal Activity deal, right? Paranormal Activity, it's just one after the other after the other. It's like the same movie over and over and over again, but romantic comedies have shown us that we'll keep going and paying for that, all right? Now, ultimately, What Hollywood likes to do and what a lot of us like to believe is that the demonic, that when it comes to the demonic versus the things of God, it's dualistic. It's good versus evil, and sometimes good wins and sometimes evil wins, but biblically that's simply not the case. Now, the demonic, they do have power. They can flex in certain ways, but only in ways in which God allows, and any point God can cease to allow. And I'll point a couple of biblical examples out. All right. The Bible tells us that God is sitting on his throne in heaven when the accuser, i.e. Satan, comes to present himself before God. Now, my daddy was a military man, and so if you've got a background in military, if you're presenting yourself to someone else, you are under their authority. It is an inspection. You are standing in front of them in full-on dress garb, and they are inspecting you. And so when the accuser presents himself to God, even in that opening scene of Job, you have Satan in submission to God. And God says to the accuser, says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan says, please, of course he worships you. He's rich, he's powerful, he has a ton of kids. You've blessed everything he's touched. You let me take all of your blessings from him and he'll curse your name. And so God says, okay, but don't touch him. Touch his stuff, but don't touch him, right? And so the story of Job goes that Satan does just that. I mean, almost everything Job owns is taken from him, destroyed. All of his children die. The only thing Satan leaves is his wife. That was not a gift, if you know the story. All right. Her advice in the middle of all this was curse God and die, you fool. All right. Thanks, honey. It's been a great day. I love coming home to that. And so he leaves the wife, takes everything else, and then the scene shifts. Job, in the middle of all that, falls to the ground and worships. Naked I've come from my mother's womb. Naked I will return. The Lord has given. The Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. His circumstance did not dictate the affections of his heart towards God. So then Satan comes back in and once again is presenting himself, and God kind of goes, hey, do you hear that? I think that's Job worshiping me. Yeah, no, that's what that is. And so Satan once again is like, well, let me touch his health. Let me take his health and he'll curse your name. Now, God says, okay, you can take his health, but don't what? Don't kill him. Don't kill him. And so do you see that he's restrained? That is, there's freedom, but there's restraint. And if you follow the book of Job, because for some of you that don't have a lot of a biblical background, that might sound horrifically cruel to you, but ultimately Job ends up loving God more and living a deeper, more full life than he would have ever lived in had the Lord not allowed the Satan to wound him. All right. Now, in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, if you've ever read it, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but when Jesus confronts a demoniac, they don't argue with each other. You ever pick up on that? Jesus never goes out of the man. The demon's like, no, I'm in here like a tick, bro. All right. That never happens. They are the demonic, even in force, even in bulk, even when they are legion, are terrified of Jesus Christ. Right, in fact, the one throws the man on the ground and speaks, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Have you come to destroy us before the appointed time? That's not dualism. That's not, I wonder who's going to win. That's Christ as supreme in authority over the demonic realm. Now, Paul just said to the Galatians that before they knew God, or rather were known by God, they were enslaved to those demonic forces by worshiping and sacrificing gods that were not gods. Now, here's where the text gets unbelievably interesting. Look at 10. You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Now, here's why this is stunning. Because he just said, I fear that you're about to go back to enslavement by the worship of demons, except he's now not making reference to paganism, but he's making reference in this days and weeks and seasons and years to Judaism, to Jewish practices of holiness. So now you can be enslaved to demons, not just through acts of paganism, but he's saying, like if I could walk through some of them here, on the days you'd have Sabbath observances and other feasts celebrated for only a day, months, new moon rituals, seasons, Passover, Pentecost, tabernacle, years, year of Jubilee, the sabbatical year. I keep trying to show our elders that that's biblical. I keep getting shut down on it, all right? And New Year celebrations. So you've got Paul now saying, now follow me here, that you once were enslaved to demons via paganism, and I fear that you're going to be enslaved to demons once again via religious observance. Now, I need to make something clear so we don't. This is not an outlawing of special festivals or seasons, or because I saw some of you like, don't take Christmas from me, bro. We are gone. All right. So this, you can't take this text and lay it on any type of external celebration and go, it's unbiblical, it's ungodly. Right? There've been people in church history that actually have done this. In fact, the most ironic group, I believe, are the Pilgrims. So the Pilgrim escape and come to the New World, and you know they wouldn't celebrate Christmas. They viewed it as just another day, and they based some of their justification was in texts like this. There are no days that are more holy than others. This is just another work day, and they didn't want to give in to a type of paganism. And so how did we reward them 100, 150 or so years later? By creating a holiday for them, all right? Thanksgiving. So it's just ironic to me that the Pilgrims are like, this is sinful. Okay, Thanksgiving. You guys made it through that first winter. Let's celebrate that, all right? Festival. And so it's just ironic and goes to show you what happens when we don't let the Word of God shape and mold, but rather take something and run to places that's not not a good reflection of what the whole of Scripture teaches. Let me show you where the Bible says that really a day or a festival or a meal isn't evil or good within itself, but rather how we're using it. So let's look at Romans 14, 5 through 6. It says this, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. Here's Paul's point. In celebrating seasons and rhythms and times, and that it matters how you're using those things that determines whether or not they are demonic or good. So let me do this. This might help us trying to frame it in a modern context. Can we all agree that what we're doing in here today is not worshiping demons? Can we agree? Okay, no demonic worship going on. Okay, now. That is, according to this text, that is only true if you've come here today to be grateful for the salvation you have found in Jesus Christ. So look right at me. If you, here's what's crazy about this text. If you are here because you believe your attendance here somehow keeps you in right standing with God or somehow saves you, then you have bought into a kind of cyclical belief system that has your attendance here as a means of salvation. And according to the text, you are enslaved to elementary principles, and what you are doing here is worshiping demons and not Jesus Christ. Some of us are not enslaved to demons here and worshiping demons, but look at me. Some of us most definitely are. Has that ever kind of piqued your curiosity that we have to add several services every time Christmas and Easter roll around? Like, do you know how many seats we have in here? 1,500 seats. You know what I mean? We have in Denton and Dallas. I mean, we have large sanctuaries, and then you have to go from 4 services to 6 services to 8 services to 15 services for what? For Christmas and Easter. Now, what is that if it's not this? What is that if it's not, well, it's Easter, let me go offer myself to this deed in order to stay in good standing. See, I think this is epidemic in the Bible Belt. That even some of you here today, this is what you do. It's Sunday, this is what we do. And if we had to be straight with one another, you're not walking any freedom. You don't have a genuine delight in the Lord. You're heavy laden. Don't walk in the victory that Christ came and brought for you. Have no difference of life during the week. You just do this because you believe that your attendance here somehow keeps you in right standing with God. The Bible says you're enslaved to religious practice and ultimately are worshiping demons. Now, they're not legitimate arguments, but they're great conversations with friends I have in New York and in Seattle and San Francisco, those kind of places I want to go before the Lord put me here. I really think that the job that I have to do down here is monumentally harder than the jobs that they have. Now, regardless of where you do ministry, there are going to be obstacles. The world's fallen and broken. But reality is what we trade in obstacles, I think, makes doing church in the South and preaching the gospel in the South much more difficult than an overly secularized location. And here's simply why. In an environment that's completely secular, people know they don't know God. They know they have no desire for Him. They know they don't believe in Him. They know that that idea is silly and they have no intention of submitting their lives to Him. All right? Vocal and verbal with no social consequence. That's not true here. The danger that so many of us are in today is that if we don't know God, so many of us have no idea that we don't know Him. We think we do know Him because we equate it to moral behavior. We equate it to church attendance. We equate it to being better than other people. We equate it to those things, and that's the wrong standard. And the text here saying what's happening, man, is that you're enslaved. And you're enslaved to elementary principles, dark spiritual forces. And so here's what's kind of rocked my mind as I studied it over the last few weeks. In fact, my wife and I have had tons of conversation. The Galatians were into paganism before they were converted. If you were to stumble upon a pagan ritual, most of us would be like, yeah, that's dark and spooky, man. Yeah, absolutely. Probably some demons up in here. All right. Everything from temple prostitution to self-mutilation to sacrifice. Sometimes human sacrifice, historically speaking, would take place in a pagan ritual. And so we would look at something like that and go, that's dark. All right? But what Paul's saying is you're in the same boat when you're trying to use holiness standards as a means of salvation. Now, I think church attendance is a great thing to sanctify you. I think home group, we're doing a group connects this afternoon. Those types of things are spectacular things in which to sanctify and grow you into Jesus Christ. But if you are using them as a method of salvation, you are enslaved to something that cannot deliver what it promises. You being here this morning is not going to make your life any better. You joining a home group ultimately isn't going to justify you before Holy God. That's not how it works. Now, those are tools that when we're in glad submission to Jesus Christ are used by the Spirit of Christ to mature us and grow us, but there are no silver bullets in this game. There is glad submission to Jesus Christ and all that entails. Now, I'll tell you one of the reasons I love this text is that any pastor really kind of straddles two things simultaneously and always. One is theological content. All right, that's extremely important for anybody who wants to preach and teach. And I think theology and doctrine kind of gets a hard knock. I mean, people are like, oh, it's just kind of cold and dead. But everyone's a theologian. Do you have any thoughts about God and what He's like and what He does and what He doesn't do? That's theology, all right? Just some of us aren't very good at it, okay? And so as a pastor, you've got to have a passion for and a desire to be straight about truth, all right? But in that, you must also have pastoral concern, all right? Otherwise, if you have theological content without pastoral concern, you yield doctrine and theology like a bat instead of like a scalpel, all right? Truth is to be used as a scalpel, not a club. And the only way that happens is if you have genuine concern and genuine love for people. And so if you don't have one of those, you get a perversion of both of those. If all you have is theological content with no pastoral concern, you get a perversion of what we're called to do as men of God. And if you have pastoral concern but no theological content, then you have another perversion of what we've been called to as men of God. You got to have them both. And I love this text, and this text has resonated with me because you get to see both in this text. So he's driving home these kind of high-level doctrinal ideas, but then look at where he goes in verse 12. Brothers. Now that's a change of tone, isn't it? Because so far they've been fools and they've been bewitched and they're dumb and they're right. I mean, he's just been working them, hadn't he? I mean, through this whole book, it's just this unrelenting verbal beatdown. And now all of a sudden he's like, brothers, and watch where he goes here. I entreat you. Now, this word entreat means to plead, to beg, to hurt for, to have an angst in heart for. I plead with you. I entreat you. I beg you. Now here would be my point. You don't entreat people you don't love. You don't beg people. You don't plead with people who you don't care about. You only entreat, plead, and beg with people who you have a deep concern for. Now, I know some of you would be like, well, that's not necessarily true. Sometimes you will entreat, beg, and plead with people when you are the beneficiary of them doing what you want them to do. And I'll give you that. But I also remind you that historically, Paul is in prison, is nowhere near the churches of Galatia, and is not taking up an offering. He has nothing to gain here. All right? He is heavy of heart, unbelievably burdened for this group of people that he sees is on the precipice of destruction. And so he is entreating, he is pleading, and look at what he's entreating them to. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. Now, Paul has this habit in his writings of saying something similar to this, which sounds like this in other texts. Follow me as I follow Christ. So I'm going to fix my eyes on Jesus. I'm going to follow Jesus. You follow me while I follow Jesus. All right? And you've got the same kind of rhythm going here, but I think his point's even deeper than that. He's trying to encourage them to walk in the freedom that he's walking in. Now, I've tried to point out to you before, I've never read in history a man more free than the Apostle Paul. Literally a guy whose confidence in Jesus Christ was so profound that you couldn't touch him. Didn't matter if he was in prison, shipwrecked in the open sea. Didn't matter if he was being beaten, whether he was wealthy or poor. In fact, do you know that great coffee cup verse, Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me? You know that text? What we did is we kind of took it out of its context and put it on t-shirts and stuff about sports and training and business and all of that. But really, the weight of the text isn't that at all. In fact, right before it, he says, I have learned to be in plenty, and I have learned to be in want. I have learned to live and love the Lord when things are lavish, and I have learned to love the Lord when I'm sleeping on a cold concrete floor in a dungeon. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. You couldn't touch him. If you threatened to kill him, to die is gain. If you're going to leave him alone, to live is Christ. Right, if you wanted to beat him up to get him to stop talking, he wouldn't count the present sufferings of this world as worthy to be compared to the future glory. If you put him in a dungeon, he'd sing hymns and convert all your guards. He was literally a man that you couldn't touch. And so here's what he's saying. There's freedom. Come to freedom. Don't be enslaved to that. There's freedom to be had. Come where I am. I have been where you are. It doesn't work. We've already seen in Galatians where he keeps referring back to how fervently he followed the law and how it just enslaved him. Be like I am, for I have been where you are. I have been like you. It's not going to work. It's enslavement. It doesn't bring joy. It doesn't bring freedom. Come to Jesus. Now, let's look at where he goes next. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Jesus Christ. What then has become of your blessedness or your joy? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Now, everybody always wonders and speculates about what this ailment is. And he also mentions that he has a thorn in the flesh in another text. And so he's got this ailment that kind of follows him everywhere. The best that we can tell from Scripture is that it has something to do with his eyes. And we know that from several other texts. And we know that here where they're watching him suffer. He is a bit of a trial to them. And what would they be willing to do to help him? Gouge out their own eyes. What, to not look on him? No, to give them. This is pure speculation, all right? But maybe if your mind works like me, that's something I just need to know. All right? Doesn't matter in the long run, but I was curious, all right? And so they would even be willing to gouge out their eyes and give them to Paul that he might. So what you have in this history is that they received the gospel gladly when Paul proclaimed it to them, although Paul was a bit difficult to look at. All right? So that his bodily ailment was a trial to them, all right, which probably means maybe he's contagious, maybe he's not, maybe, right, that there is some concern about Paul while he was there, but they readily received him with honor, all right, respected him, heard from him, were transformed by the gospel message that he proclaimed, and now he's saying, what happened? I was grotesque to look at, and yet you received me, and now what's happened between us? Now, here's where I think we get to a really important part of what we need to get to the bottom of today. I have found it to be a terrifying idea that you can be actively involved in religious practice under the banner of Christianity and Jesus Christ and ultimately be enslaved to demonic forces. So how do we know if we are walking, to quote Galatians 2, walking in step with the gospel, or if we are actually enslaved to a kind of religious external ordeal that is not transformative and not led us into the beauty of the gospel? Well, Paul's about to unpack a little bit of how you can tell the difference, A, in who you're following, who you're listening to, who you're learning from, and what might be going on in your heart that would reveal where you are with Jesus. Okay, let's look at it. We'll pick it up in verse 16. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Now, there are several things going on in this text that really separate out gospel ministry and gospel transformation from a different kind of enslavement to religious practice that behind it has demonic oppression. All right, now, here's a couple. They're not going to be easy. So I'm just going to lay that out for you before we even get into it. They're not going to be easy to hear, not going to be easy to be embraced. Here's one of the markers of there being a legitimate possibility of enslavement to religion that honors the demonic instead of freedom that comes in Jesus Christ. You want your ears tickled. You don't want to hear what's true. So here's what I know is reality for many of us. We've come in here today and there's legitimate difficult issues in our lives. Some of us are in marriages that are hard. Some of us are in financial situations that feel crushing. We have loved ones that are sick. We have children that are wayward. We have all sorts of steady pressures on our soul. And so we've come in here, and here's what would be easy and which would it make us really good friends. For me to talk about how in life in Christ, if you just submit your life in Christ, all that's going to go away. There'll be no difficulties in marriage. It'll just rain $100 bills on you, all right? And all your problems are going to go away. And maybe I pull a text out about God blessing, and maybe I pull a text out of something about sowing and reaping, and then we all get geeked up that God's going to do this, and you leave happy, and I leave happy because you love that I made you happy. So you love marriage. Chandler, he made you happy. And so we've got this dark, symbiotic, dysfunctional codependent nonsense going on where in the end, you're going to get blown up because you believed a lie, and I'm going to be judged by God for not being honest with you. Even if you love Jesus Christ, it is very possible, even probable, that there will be days and seasons where your tears and your snot are your only food. Where you, in a ball on the floor, can't think weekly or monthly, or it would crush you. That the thought of having to endure longer than today feels impossible. And I'm talking to those of you who love Jesus Christ. I've been a pastor for a long time now. I've been in the room. The beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ is not that in trusting Christ, everything goes like you want it to go. The beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that we get God regardless of circumstance, and He'll be enough. He'll be enough. See, this takes us back to enslavement. Some of you are in here today trying to use God to get something you want. Well, what you get is God. Now, is God able to accomplish more than we could ever dream or think or imagine? Absolutely He is. Can He restore and heal marriages? We've seen Him do it hundreds of times here. Right? Can He lead you out of financial ruin? Absolutely He can. Can He heal diseases? Yes. But is that why we go to Him? If that's why we go to Him, then what we want is not Him, but rather Him to do those things. That's idolatry. And so how do you know if you're enslaved or if you're walking in the gospel? People who have a heart that's been captivated by the gospel, they're about Jesus. They want to know Jesus. A preacher or teacher wants to proclaim Jesus, wants to point you to Jesus, wants to make sure you understand. Did you hear Paul's language? He's in anguish until what? Christ is formed in you. What does He want? He don't want them to look like Him, even though He said, become like I am. He wants them to know Jesus, follow Jesus, be captivated by Jesus, worship Jesus, make much of Jesus. And in fact, Paul, if we had time to get into the letter to the Corinthians, he hated talking about himself. And the only time he'd actually really talk about himself is when he had to lay his life next to those making false accusations and go, okay, who actually is following here? And who actually, do you see what he said about them? They want you to make much of what? Them. They want to block you from Jesus because if you don't have Jesus, then you have to make much of them. And they're trying to earn their salvation via pouring themselves out for you, not in pointing you towards Jesus Christ. So how do you respond to truth? Regardless of what domain we could bring up, marriage, family, work, all right, you and I have blind spots and there are truths about us that we'd rather not hear. Can we just agree? Can we be honest enough with each other that there are truths about me that I don't like? You? Yeah. So there are things that are true about me right now, not me last year, last week, last month, right now that I don't like. And here's the thing. The Word of God is going to expose those. It's going to cut into those, not to harm me, but for my good, to reveal in me those things that would enslave me and rather fix my hands on the power of the Holy Spirit and the love of Jesus Christ. So how do you respond to truth? Would you rather have your ears tickled? Or would you rather hear what's true and allow the Holy Spirit of God to work in that and stir that up? Because listen, it's ugly, isn't it? Again, it doesn't matter what domain we're talking. It's ugly when you see shortcomings and weaknesses and idolatry and you see who you are. It can be an ugly thing. But keep in mind, the grace, mercy, and forgiveness of Jesus Christ is always quickly behind that revelation. The Word of God does not expose you for what you are to crush you, except to crush you into joy. It's not God's desire to hard press you, but rather to set you free. That's why He's saying you were enslaved. Don't go back to being enslaved. Rather, walk into freedom. Now, look at this, these last two lines. Verse 20. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Now, again, this is one of those texts that resonates with me as a pastor. As I love theological content and I love pastoral concern, because I'll just be straight as your pastor. There are times I am perplexed by us, confused. I am perplexed at times at why we look so much like our culture and so little like Jesus Christ. I am perplexed why there seems to be a lack of fervency in worship and for prayer. I am perplexed at a loss of fervency over the gospel message being heard and received by those who live around us, work with us, walk with us. I am perplexed by the amount of you who simply come here every so often on a weekend, maybe because you find me entertaining, or maybe you're here because it feels like penance to you. Maybe you just want me to yell at you. Really screwed up this week. I'm going to the village. Why? To repent? No, because Chandler will yell at me. I can feel like trash for a little bit and move on. It's not how it works, man. I'm perplexed by that. Now, I'm always glad to yell at you. Always. All right? But ultimately, I'm perplexed by the fact that week in and week out, we're laying out biblically the offer of freedom, the offer of full life that's found only in Jesus Christ, only in a glad submission to Jesus Christ. And so many of us continually run back to the idols and the elementary spirits of this area, of this place, of this. Like, I'll press a little bit harder and then I'll pray. I can't tell you how non-rare it is for us to counsel with many of you who have gone into a ridiculous amount of debt trying to show out for the Joneses. So you live in a house that you can't afford, drive a car you can't afford, and buy clothes you can't afford. For what reason? Listen, it's the same reason that drove stuff when you were a seventh grader. Isn't it? Except now it's houses and cars instead of Cavaricci's. I lost a generation there, but some of you are with me, all right? And so think how juvenile and how enslaved you are when you're carrying all the weight of massive debt that reveals that in your heart you have no confidence in Jesus Christ and your identity in Him. So you've got to flex out your identity. That's why so many of us are in the gym as much as we are. Again, houses, cars, nice bodies, good hair, all right? None of that is evil in and of itself, except when that becomes your identity and that becomes your value and that becomes what defines you. At that moment, you're engaging in demonic activity. And Christ says, stop this nonsense. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest for your souls. And so here's what I want you to do. I want you to process some, because this is a terrifying passage of scripture that some of you here today are worshiping demons by being here. And it's a pointed enough text, I think, to maybe expose some things and to create maybe a little anxiety in you, good anxiety that I hope leads to your joy and freedom in Jesus Christ. And so I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll enter into worship and singing and communion in Denton and Dallas, and then there'll be men and women up here who can help clarify some of these things. They can pray with you. Maybe today for the first time you've realized, oh man, I'm definitely enslaved to elementary principles. I'm definitely enslaved to things that have not brought about joy, not brought about gladness in Christ, not set me free. So I'm rather busy religiously, but still trapped and enslaved to a practice that doesn't bring life and freedom. And so my hope is that the Spirit would expose and engage in ways that set you free today. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, I just ask for your help. I pray that for my brothers and sisters in here who are enslaved to elementary principles, that you would make that clear. Maybe we'd have that moment where you in your grace and mercy would wake up our hearts, and the holy, oh no, what have I done, might resound through our hearts and you might set us free. I thank you for the invitation to be blameless and holy in your sight. I pray for a glad submission to that. Pray that you would move through here and move through our hearts in ways that we hoped for and dreamed but never experienced. I pray where there are not believers that you would give birth to believers. And where there is hypocrisy, we would repent of our hypocrisy. That we would run to the grace and mercy found only in you. And it's for your beautiful name I pray. Amen. Love you guys.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about the Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.